Well, please do keep that open in front of you. For those of you who weren't here last week, we're just doing a little series on the first three Psalms in the book of Psalms. And we looked at number one last week. Obviously, we're on number two this week. And let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we come and study this together. Our Father God, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that your word would be our rule, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first Iraq war started on August the 2nd, 1990. And our first child, Katie, was born 2 days later, on August the 4th. She was not a great sleeper as a young child, so her mother, the gorgeous and wonderful Becca Stallman, used to gallantly take Katie downstairs most nights to feed her, allowing Katie's dad to kip undisturbed. And to pass the time while feeding this insomniac child, Becca would watch the news reports of the Iraq War. And she says that one of her abiding memories of that time was the stream of tears that cascaded down her face as after night she witnessed the carnage on the news and thought, what sort of world am I raising children in? It's one of the constant features of human history. We are constantly waging war against each other. Throughout the world, governments, nations, organizations are fighting either to gain or maintain their power base. If you think about it, it is this pursuit of power and the control that motivates so much of what goes on in society. It's there in the political world. It's there certainly in the business world, to try and kind of dominate and keep market share and control and get the advantage over other competitors. Sadly, it often exists in the realm of personal relationships. Where there is abuse in the home or bullying in the office, it is because people are pursuing power and control. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So observe Lord Acton. And it is the exercise of power that actually we're thinking about this afternoon as we look together at God's word. See, Psalm 2 speaks of a great power struggle, a struggle that is raging throughout the world. And what it does, it takes us behind the scenes to observe the reaction in heaven to that power struggle. And then in its closing verses, it brings us once more down to earth with some strong recommendations. So first, let's have a look at the rebellion on the earth. I think one of the greatest misnomers of all time is the United Nations. This great organization, which was started after the Second World War, to seek unity of purpose and prosperity among the nations. That was what it was set up to stop kind of future wars. But actually, throughout its history, it's been anything but united. As we know, with all sorts of sort of political deals and intrigue going on behind the scenes. But actually, the first three verses of our psalm, we are presented with a picture of the United Nations. Not arguing amongst themselves, but actually standing together in a common cause. Negotiations have gone on and they stand as a united body, but the object of their opposition is not a rogue state, but Almighty God. See that? Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. We speak of Christian countries and Muslim countries, or the prosperous West and the Third World, or NATO and European Union. We draw distinctions between countries based on political alliances, culture and religion and economic power. But actually Psalm 2 doesn't. It lumps all the nations and all its rulers and describes them as acting together in opposition to God. This opposition began right at the very beginning when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God. And the point is, it's been going on ever since. So do you remember the Bible account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? See, there the whole of humanity is united as mankind tries to make a name for himself in opposition to God. Well, here again, we see exactly the same thing happening. They may be separate nations now. They may often be at war with one another, but on this point, they stand together as one nation. They do not want God to rule over them. And it doesn't matter whether it's an atheistic country, like China, or a deeply religious state, like Saudi Arabia or Poland. The opposition remains the same. And in particular, this opposition is focused on God's anointed king. Look at the end of verse 2. Against the rulers, take a stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, the original readers of Psalm 2 would have taken that to be King David or one of his descendants who ruled Israel. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it is clear that the anointed one spoken about in the Old Testament was all the time pointing to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God's true and final anointed one. Jesus is the one whom God sent into the world to serve the whole world by dying on a cross and then rising again. And God raised Jesus up and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and acknowledge that Jesus is God's anointed king over the whole world. Let me quickly prove that. Coming on the screen now, hopefully, is a passage from Acts chapter 4. Let me give you the background. Peter and John have just been arrested by the Sanhedrin, and they've been commanded not to speak about Jesus. And the response of these first Christians is to get together and pray. And they pray in the light of this psalm, Psalm 2. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the leaders of Israel were not mates. They were at each other's throats most of the time. But together, they conspired against Jesus. But in his power and authority, God graciously and wonderfully used that rejection of Jesus to provide the means by which he might offer to rebellious human beings forgiveness and restoration. Nevertheless, as is only too evident, that rejection of God and Jesus still goes on. So that even in those countries that have a Christian heritage, like ours, there is no willingness to surrender to God's rule. And the reason for that unwillingness is explained for us very clearly in verse 3 of Psalm 2. Let us break their chains, they said. They say, and throw off their fetters. And isn't that a brilliant description of how we human beings naturally perceive God's rule? It is something that constrains and needs to be broken. I wonder whether you have seen, that some of us will remember seeing it firsthand. I certainly do. I'm old enough for that. But even if you haven't seen it firsthand, some of us might have seen those pictures of a jubilation that followed when the Berlin Wall came down. And they were extraordinary. Here were people thrilled to be free from the oppressive rule of a totalitarian communist state. And tragically, that is how we often feel about the rule of God and Jesus. We don't want to face up to his existence, and we imagine his rule to be restricting. But the reality is the opposite. According to the Bible, actually, it's when we turn away from him that we become enslaved and degraded. So it's an often used illustration, but it's a helpful one. Just as a train is made to travel on rails, and disaster happens when a train leaves those rails. So we were made by God to have a relationship with God, living under his rule. And it is disastrous when we human beings seek to live independently from God. See, human beings are never nobler than when they are on their knees before Almighty God. But men and women are not on their knees. That's the point. They never have been, and that is the source of every problem we face in the modern world. There is rebellion on the earth. But what is the reaction in heaven? That's the next thing, the psalm. Well, that's there in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what does God do in the face of this earthly insurrection? He laughs, verse 4. That's rather a surprise, isn't it? Let's say, those of us who are at school, imagine if some of the pupils at your school openly kind of defy the teacher by smoking cigarettes as they walk around the school. I can't imagine the head laughing at the prospect. If he did, I imagine the governors would soon kind of ask to get rid of him. On both those occasions, when actually coalitions were formed to invade Iraq, I can't imagine Saddam Hussein at that point laughing. Nor for that matter can I imagine David Cameron laughing in the face of any in his own party who are not supportive of his leadership. But for God to have the entire world against him, all the rulers defying him, it is a laughing matter. But what's he laughing at? Well, he's not laughing at the world's suffering or its sadnesses. No, he weeps over those. And God knows all about those firsthand. In our Lord Jesus Christ, he has lived among them and endured them personally. No, the laughter of heaven is caused by the ridiculous insolence of those on earth, by their self-importance and their delusions of grandeur. Let people and nations conspire as they will. The one who sits on the throne is utterly undisturbed by it at all. What a reassurance that should be to Christian believers. See, sometimes we become so worried by the indifference and the scorn of the unbelieving world around us. Don't you sometimes feel that? But it's quite unnecessary. God's not thrown by it, and so neither should we be. And yes, people can talk and live as if God is dead, and no one in their right mind would think would kind of be think his existence was of any importance whatsoever. You know, when people do that, people may think that and say, well, he's complete, I don't believe it was a complete bunkum. They may get together to discuss his demise, but it makes absolutely no difference to God whatsoever. People can openly defy him. And it's as if God kind of summons the angels, and together they peer down to earth and what's going on. And God says, have you ever seen anything so perfectly ridiculous? See, God has no need to defend himself as we do when we feel threatened, because he never feels threatened. He remains on the throne and does whatever he pleases. See, there is laughter in heaven, but that doesn't mean that God is indifferent to the rebellion on earth. No, look at his answer in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, again, originally that referred to King David reigning in Jerusalem. But now it refers to King Jesus. See, King David lived, ruled, and died. But King Jesus did not live, rule, and die. No, he lived and died and rose again and rules. See, this is what Jesus is doing now. He is ruling as at God's right hand. And then in verses 7 to 9, this king speaks to us. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Together today I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that verse is quoted many times in the New Testament when Jesus, when we hear that you are my son. Those are the words that God spoke at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that statement of verse 7, you are my son, today I become your father, is applied in the New Testament, in particular to Jesus' resurrection. And the point is not that Jesus became the Son of God when he rose from the dead, but rather it was at that moment when it became plain for the whole world to see that Jesus is indeed God's Son, the Messiah. So the one who was raised bodily from the grave has, verse 8, been promised the ends of the earth as his possession. And as verse 9 makes clear, that will ultimately include his enemies as well as those who gladly receive him. See, these things are true of nobody else. Verse 7 has been spoken by God to nobody except Jesus, and it never will be. So how can people look at the religions of the world and say, oh, there's nothing to choose between them. They're all kind of very much the same. The prospect which verse 9 speaks of is truly terrifying. To continue to resist Jesus is to risk being dashed to pieces like pottery. See, we can't take Jesus on and win. The most powerful forces in the world are as helpless before him as, you know, a polystyrene cup is before a steamroller. And there will come a time when the veil that separates us from Jesus is removed and the inhabitants of every nation will have to front up to him and face his judgment. And so we come finally to a recommendation from heaven. This is the final paragraph, verses 10 to 12. And given what has gone before, actually the psalm ends very graciously. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't it extraordinarily gracious of God? The kings and rulers who high-handedly defy him in verses 2 and 3 aren't immediately destroyed. Instead, God gives them a warning an invitation, and a promise. The warning is to change that attitude before it's too late. God will not be mocked. It's the most ridiculous thing, isn't it, to think that we can live in God's world and not have to answer to him. God is patient and kind. He is slow to anger. But we mustn't presume on that, because verse 12 reminds us that his wrath can flare up in a moment. In other words, I think what that's saying is that when God decides to be patient no longer and instead act in judgment, it will be decisive. And Jesus gives a description of how decisive it will be, actually, in the New Testament. Life, he says, will be going on normally, and then suddenly he'll return to judge the world, and he says, immediately, without any delay, there'll be a great division. Two people will be sleeping in the bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, and the other left. And it's those who have ignored Jesus and despised his rule who will be cast out into utter darkness. Those are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. But as well as the warning, there is the invitation. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, recognize that God has installed his king and pay homage to him. See, this is what God wants. He wants people, above all else, to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to his loving rule. That's why he's caused the gospel to go out into all the world, so that people might come, as it says here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in his way. He wants people to be saved from that. The trouble is, those rulers and kings are so preoccupied with their own affairs, they get so distracted by maintaining their power base and influence that they are deaf to the word of God. They have no time to listen to the warning and the invitation that God gives them. Isn't that right? But it's not just rulers like Barack Obama and David Cameron who are preoccupied. Nearly everybody, it seems, is too preoccupied to listen to the warning and invitation that God gives them. That's why our church is not full. The Ashes Tour, the Rugby World Cup, organizing a family get-together, preparing to go away on holiday, exams, looking for work. Most people are too busy, too preoccupied. So they make no time as they ought to look into the things of God. They have no inclination to look back in history to those events in the first century AD when God displayed his hand for all time. When he made it above clear that he had installed his king. They carry on as if there was no God in heaven, as if no king had emerged from Jerusalem to sit on the throne of the universe. I mean, when we read this, you see how foolish we human beings are. But we are invited here to be wise, to rethink these things, and to come to know God on his terms, to serve him with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And there's a lovely balance in verse 11. See, fear alone would cause us to kind of cringe, and that's not Christian. Joy alone might lead to a superficiality, and that's not Christian either. The true servant of God is marked by both. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes, that is true of all earthly rulers and governments. But gloriously, that is not true of God. So God does indeed wield absolute power. But his rule is a just and loving one. And so the psalm ends with a glorious promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, there's no refuge from God. Now, we can't disregard him and get away with it. But there is refuge in him. And because of Jesus and his death, that refuge is open to all. Blessed are all, whoever they are, whoever we are, who take refuge in him. So anyone who humbles themselves and kneels before Jesus will know God's blessing. So if we leave here this afternoon, not trying to take God on, but having our hearts and in our mind paid homage to Jesus, acknowledging that he is the Lord's anointed one, the one we must obey. If we're doing that, then as we seek to live for Jesus this coming week, this coming months, we can be confident to know that God's hand of blessing will be upon us. Doesn't mean that all, life will always be easy. But it does mean that we need not have fear that the Lord is against us. No, he is for us because of Jesus, the King he's appointed. Let's pray. Ah, loving Father, we thank you for this psalm, which helps us to see that rebellion that goes on in the earth of the nations, all the powers united against you. Thank you that it is, from your perspective, utterly ridiculous. Thank you that you're not threatened by them as we so often feel threatened. And we do praise you that you have installed your King. Thank you again that the Lord Jesus Christ sits at your right hand. And we praise you that he is the one who will judge and bring all things ultimately under your rule. Thank you that he is the one in whom we can know your blessing. So please give each one of us here that grace to be trusting today wholeheartedly, unreservedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.